Gates and doors were barred and all the windows fastened down. I spent the night in sleeplessness and rose at every sound. Half in hope of sorrow and half in fear of the day would find the soldiers breaking through and drag us all away. And just before the sunrise, I heard something at the wall. The gate began to rattle, and the voice began to call. I hurried to the window and looked down into the street, expecting swords and torches and the sound of soldiers' feet. But there was no one there but Mary, so I went down to let her in. John stood there beside me as she told me where she'd been. She said they blew him in the night, and none of us knows where. The stone's been rolled away, and now his body isn't there. So we both ran towards the garden, and John ran on ahead. And we found the stone in an empty tomb, just the way that Mary said. But the winding sheet they wrapped him in was just an empty know. John believed the miracle, but I just turned to go. Circumstance and speculation couldn't lift me very high, cause I seen them crucify him, and then I saw him die. And back inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I'd promised him just added to my shame. When at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. And even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same. Suddenly the air was filled with a strange and sweet perfume. They came from everywhere, grow shadows from the room. Jesus stood before me with his arms held open wide. And I fell down on my knees, just clung to him and cried. And he raised me to my feet, and as I looked into his eyes, love was shining out for him like sunlight from the skies. The guilt and my confusion disappeared in sweet release. And every fear I'd ever had was melted into peace. He's alive! Heaven's gates are open wide. He's alive.
take your seats. Amen. I always appreciated that song, Brother Tim's song.
Yes.
An excellent song for Easter. Amen. How many knows who that song was written about? Who was singing that song? Peter.
Right.
Yep. Amen. All of us have a little bit of Peter in us, right?
That's right.
So we thank the Lord for his goodness to us. It's good to be here in the house of the Lord with you on Easter. And I heard a fella say a day or two ago, he said that Easter was like Super Bowl Sunday for Christians. And I thought, yeah, there's a lot of truth to that, because this is what it's all about.
Yeah.
And so we're just happy to see this day come and know that the Lord has got his blessings for us. And we just want to praise him and give honor and glory to him. I always enjoy this day, but I don't like the fact that so many are gone. I appreciate the camp and all that, and I really know they get blessed down there, but it's bittersweet because you also like to spend the day with your people. And
right.
So anyway, it is what it is, but we just want to pray that the Lord give them a safe trip back and trust that he will. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to open up to Matthew chapter 28. I'm just going to title this The True Easter Story. And I'm going to subtitle it The Greatest Story Ever Told. Amen. So, Matthew 28, and we begin reading at verse 1. It says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and become as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go and tell my brethren that I go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. And now we want to go to John chapter 14, and we'll start reading at verse 12. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, for the Father may be glorified in the Son, or that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Let's just pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, Lord, in this service, we just want to thank you, Lord, for the resurrection, Lord, that you did not just 2,000 years ago when you rose from the grave, but Lord, also the resurrection that you've imparted into our lives daily. We thank you for that this morning, Lord, and we just want to give praise to you and ask God that you'd come and speak to our hearts this morning. And as the great shepherd, you'd come and feed your flock this morning, Lord. We trust in you. We know that every time you come, Lord, it's something good always happens. We realize that to your believers. And so, Lord, we are all gathered here this morning in your name. And so we believe that you're here in the midst, Lord, and you just travel and come where your word is accepted. That's where you are. And so we just open up our hearts to you this morning and give you this service. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And you can be seated. True Easter story. You know, churches out there, there's a lot of them go out and they've made this gospel, they water it down just like they've done so many times with everything, and they've made it out to be something like an Easter egg hunt or something like that. But we know there's a true Easter story, and we know what that story is. God will grant to us mercy and grace this morning. We'll talk about it just a little bit and pray that the Lord will give us maybe a different view of it. Or if nothing else, it could be the same view. That's fine. And so I believe that today, we call it the message of the hour, that I believe we have the best and greatest message that ever came and struck the earth. And I know that that is offensive to a lot of people, because when you say, we've got the greatest message that ever came, immediately they say, well, what? You know, Jesus had the greatest message, and you're saying you have a better message than him? And so, but the error that they make in that is that they don't realize that the message we're talking about today is the same message that Jesus had.
Right.
It's just further down the road. So we have the same message that Abraham had and Moses had and all the different ones down through the ages. And it is a story. It's the greatest story ever told. And so we believe that and know that to be true. We remember in the Garden of Eden, God started telling this story or whatever. Because remember, now man had fallen, and let's try to look at this from the standpoint that we're going to watch what God's doing, and we don't know where he's going with it. Because, you know, people back then, they didn't know. They didn't know the cross was coming.
Yeah.
All right? And so God is one who his word is true and right, and he doesn't compromise, and he can't fail, and he can't take back on his word. And so when he says something, he means it. Mm-hmm. And so when he said that if you sin, you're going to die,
yeah,
then he's not going to take that back. There has to be a death that takes place because of sin. And so there has to be an atonement that's made and so forth. And so we realize back in the Garden of Eden, when God began to do things, he was beginning to add to this story. He's beginning to tell this story and add to its plot, thicken what is going on, because onlookers are looking at this thing. How is this holy and this just God? How is he going to do this? Because now his children have sinned,
yeah,
and he can't go back on his word, and so he just has to obliterate them. Uh-huh. He has to absolutely. And so you're looking on this, and you're looking to see. And so then as God begins to do things, he begins to declare and interact with how he's going to settle this issue where his children have sinned. And so we would be looking on and seeing that and saying, what's he going to do? What's this? Every time God would do something, it's like, well, I thought he'd just obliterate him, but he's not just obliterating. He's doing this, and then he's doing this. What's he going to do? Where's this going? What's the climax coming to? We don't know, see?
Yeah.
So that's why I'm asking you by grace to go back and consider it that way, that you don't know where it's heading, and then you'll see that this is a mystery. Why would he do this, and why would he do that, and why would he do something else? And so what you find out is that God, every time he was acting and doing something, he was acting out Christ in a prefigure and was giving hints and foreshadows and foretellings of this great climax that would come in this story. And so he'd be adding to that that story and the greatness of it. And also, every time he would do something, he was laying forth a prophetic thing about it.
Yeah.
Because every time he'd do something, it was basically saying that because I've done this, then when Christ comes, he'll have to do that.
Yeah.
And when he'd do something else, when Christ comes, he'll have to do that. Mm-hmm. So all these things that God was doing was making this great story as great as it is. And so we find out that, remember when Satan was in heaven and he got in trouble, he decided he was going to take the throne of God, rise up to that place. And you know, it's something to really think about, okay? Because Brother Branham comes along and we have to believe that everything that Brother Branham told us that we needed to hear, I won't say everything that he said because he was a man, but the things that God needed us to know, God brought to us through that prophet. Whether people accept it or not, like it or not, still that's the way God has done it. Right. And so when Brother Branham gives us nuggets, we can go a long ways with those. And one of them is that Satan was equal with God. He was co-equal with God in everything except creation.
Right.
Now that's a nugget.
Yep.
The church world out there don't know that. They probably don't believe it if you did tell them that or whatever. But we take that and say, okay, that's a foundational truth. And anything that God reveals and anything that I'm reading from scriptures, I'm going to look back on that. And it has to fit that truth.
Right.
See, and it can't be contrary to scriptures. And so Satan was equal with God in every way, co-equal with God in every way, except in creation. So that automatically tells me right quick that if God defeats Satan, it'll be because he can do something Satan can't do.
Yeah.
So the whole redemption story, to me, hinges around what God is doing, and it has to do with the spoken word being the creative, original seed, the creative power, and it's something Satan can't mimic. Satan can mimic a shout and a rejoice and tongues and all kinds of stuff, but he cannot take that word. He can't do that, and he doesn't have the ability. So he's not a healer. Right, he's not a creator, and he's not a healer, so he can't do none of that. So there lies the realm where God's got it over on him, right there.
Right.
And so when Satan decided that he was going to be like God, that means he wasn't satisfied being co-equal with God in every way except in creation. That means that whatever ability God had above and beyond Satan in the creative realm, Satan coveted what that was and what that would be. Because he wasn't happy, already had co-equalness, right?
Uh-huh.
So he wants something greater. So it had to be that he wanted that ability. And now I'm going to just throw this in there, okay? I'll get to it here in just a minute. So we find out that when Satan rose up against God and deceived a third part of the angels, then God cast them out. They were cast out, and the angels, the fallen angels, talks about they were reserved in chains of darkness until the day of judgment. So my point I'm getting to with this is that when Satan rose up and these angels rose up, they were cast out and they did not see the attribute of mercy from God.
Right.
And you have to ask yourself why. Because Satan now has seen the raw judgment of God without mercy totally obliterates him. He's on his way to destruction and nothing can reverse that. So Satan, he did not know that there was something in God called mercy.
Yeah.
See? And so all he witnessed was the raw judgment of God upon him for what he did. And so surely he knew that, and I was going to say this, Satan is not a son of God.
Yeah.
He's not a son of God. I know there's a teaching in the land, and I had discussion myself with somebody that the angels are sons of God. And so because they got to believe that, because they want to go back there and say, when the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they make that being angels coming down to man and producing giants and all that, and they believe that's going to happen again today. And there's a whole doctrine and belief of that, but it's wrong.
Right.
And so another Brother Branham comes along and says, no, it's not. That's not what it is. You're not taking angels and them coming down into flesh, because Jesus said, a spirit hath not flesh and bone like you see me have. But they don't matter to them. They just push that scripture to the side.
Right.
But the thing of it is that angels are not sons. Okay? And so, because in Hebrews it says, for unto which of the angels did he say, thou art my son? Because
right.
if he is a son, then the son is an inheritor.
Right?
Right? So, if Satan and the angels were sons of God, they'd have to be heirs. They'd have to be offspring to God and heirs of the family of God and of the attributes of God. And that would mean that at some point Satan would come into this creative spoken word that he wasn't equal with God in.
Yeah.
Right? Because that would be that all the Father has, he gives to the Son.
Right.
Says the Scriptures, right? So Satan gets kicked out. He sees nothing but the raw judgment of God. And the reason why is because he is not a son of God. Mm-hmm. Right? Right?
Right?
So, but you find out that when, so he's thinking now, he's cast out, he's come down, and here's Adam and Eve, and he goes to work, and he deceives Eve, and Eve does what she does, and Adam does what he does, and now they're all in sin. And I imagine Satan's going, boy, this is going to be great. God's going to destroy his own kids because he can't go back on his word. I know that. And he's just going to destroy because look what they've done. I've tricked them, and now look at it. So he's thinking that Adam and Eve are going to receive nothing but raw judgment from God. Has no clue that there's an attribute called mercy. Amen?
Yeah.
And so he thinks they're going to get in trouble. And then all of a sudden, God comes down and he doesn't obliterate them. And this is where it comes. This is where I said a while ago, when God, he does something, you go, what's he doing? I expected him just to obliterate them off the earth, and he's done this, and he does this. What's he building? There's something he's doing here. He's going to deal with this situation, because I know he has to, but how's he doing it? And so Satan thought that they would be destroyed and totally obliterated. And I think that you find out that if Adam had not been partakers and hadn't come and taken that sin to himself and become part of it, that Eve would have been destroyed.
Right.
But that couldn't be, because that was a type of Christ. And if Adam had not have taken that sin to himself, then Christ would not have bore our sins to himself on Calvary, right? So you see, right there is one of the things right there, was Christ in a prefigure. So Satan thought they were going to be destroyed. And instead of God destroying, he goes into gear with mercy. And I imagine Satan stepped by and go, what's this? You didn't do that to me. You should just obliterate him. You just gave me total judgment. I have no way back. Why didn't you do that to them? Well, because they're children. They're the son and daughter of God.
Right.
And you find out that God never curses his own people, his own children. Mm-hmm. Doesn't happen.
Right.
Okay? Except Jesus being cursed to hang on the tree.
Yep.
Right? But he was God.
Right.
He wasn't cursing his children. He's cursing himself as he hung on Calvary as the Son of God. But it was God hanging there. God doesn't curse his own people. Now I'm going to read this to you. I don't know if he's got it. Pull it up. But just to show you how this works. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9. And I'll just read through this. Just a little joke. I don't want to make a spectacle of myself. But he's going to have it, so I'll read it up there. Okay? I got those because I didn't know. I thought I was going to have to read up here from my own notes, and sometimes it's a little bit small. But let me see how far I need to read down to. Verse 18. So, and the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Now, this is after Adam and Eve have sinned, okay? And he said, I heard the voice of thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree where I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, well, the woman, see, he's going to pass the buck, right? Well, the woman that you gave me is her fault. She gave me to this and I did eat, right? She gave me this tree and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the woman, so he's passed the buck to the woman, and God turns to her and he says, all right, Eve, what about it? So the Lord said to the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And so what does she do? She passes the buck.
Yeah.
That's kind of in the human nature, right? Mm-hmm. She says, well, the serpent, that serpent you put in the garden, he did it. He's the one that beguiled me and I didn't eat. So then God turns to the serpent. Look what he says to the serpent. Now, is the serpent a son of God or a daughter of God? Now look at this. Because thou hast done this, thou art
cursed.
Above all the cattle and above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shall thou go, dust shall thou eat all the days of thy life. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And unto the woman, now, so he has addressed the serpent, and he cursed him. Now he's going to turn to Eve, and then he's going to go to Adam. So he says to Eve, unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Hold it right there. Do you see the word curse anywhere? He didn't curse her. Okay, let's go to the next one. Now unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Uh-huh. Not cursed is Adam, but cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat of their revel. Hold it right there. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth. Now this is why a man needs to work, have a job. This is where a man feels like he's a man. Uh-huh. Because he's providing for his family, but it ain't easy.
Right.
It takes work. It takes hard work. I mean, this is what it's all about. And the reason why is because it's been placed there. And he said, I'm going to make you work by the sweat of your brow. And it's not going to be easy because I'm going to make sure that it brings forth thorns and thistles. And you're going to have trouble tilling this ground. This is your burden. See? Just go on to the next one there. In the sweat of thy face shall I eat bread till thou return to the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, and for dust thou, and dust shall thou return. Amen. So God doesn't curse his own children, but he did curse the serpent, and he cursed Lucifer, kicked him out, and so forth. So you see, Satan's sitting here looking and he says, I don't understand this. He didn't do that for me. He didn't give me a second chance. He didn't lighten his judgment upon me like he did them. And so God did not obliterate Adam and Eve. But what he did do is he made coats of skin to clothe them. And so they still were driven from the Garden of Eden. It didn't totally take away the judgment of the fact that they were going to have to die. But you begin to see that what God was doing there when he gave those coats of skin was speaking of the shed blood of an innocent one. And so he gave him the shed blood, the coats of skin, and then he also gave him the promise that the woman's seed. So now he's saying this woman's going to have a seed, serpent's going to have a seed, and when people want to deny that the serpent has a seed, just take him right there. It says the serpent had a seed.
Right.
Right? This serpent who caused this fall in the garden has a seed that's going to come down through ages, and the woman is going to have a seed. And so here's prophecy. Both the shed blood of an innocent one, that's prophecy, and here's this one who is, whenever sometimes Satan tries to fight you really hard. So anyway, I'll just move on. So God doesn't curse his children. We're getting victory over this here in a minute. So we would ask, what is he doing? What is God doing? Satan thought that they were going to be cursed and so forth. And so this promised one to come, there was prophecy there too. So prophecy in both, coats of skin and the one to come, would be the overcoming of serpent seed. So what was God doing when he did this? God was adding more details to this great story. Because now we're looking at it and we're saying, I don't know what he's up to. But he's doing something great because now he's showing a different attribute, and he's done this and he's done this. And so we're going to kind of go down through these just for a little bit. Different stories down through the ages. So after this thing happened there in the Garden of Eden, we find out that Enoch comes along, and man has gotten to such a place where God is going to just totally destroy the whole earth. And yet, here's this one man who's called Enoch. He's the seventh from Adam. And he walks with God. And somehow or another, because of God's mercy and his character, whatever, Enoch doesn't have to go to judgment. Now, here's the whole concept of what I'm showing you. Satan sinned, and he received judgment. Adam and Eve sinned, But they didn't receive the same judgment that the serpent did, because now God is dealing with them as sons and daughters differently than what he did them. And so mercy has to be displayed. And so, in other words, they're not the total, the recipient of the judgment like Satan was. God does something to satisfy that judgment without absolutely destroying him. So he did that with her. And so now here's the whole world is corrupt and all kinds of things, and judgment is coming, and yet God provided a way for Enoch to be raptured and not go to that judgment. And so Enoch was the seventh from Adam. So God is laying out prophetically, like he did with this, the coats of skin, shed blood of an innocent one, and like he's telling the prophecy of the seed to come. Here's another prophecy. God is saying the seventh from Adam, that there will be a seventh age from the last Adam. So that's prophetically, that's what he's showing here. And so God is laying out these things, and we can say, oh, he didn't destroy his children. But what he did do, there was shed blood. See? And so now here's a generation that's going to be destroyed, but God, somehow or another, here his children, he lets this one walk with God, and he's raptured. And then here's Noah. He's you know, he gets a boat, and gets carried over, and he's saved. So neither one of them received judgment. And so then you come along, you find Abraham, and Abraham... Here's a man who the scriptures tells us that righteousness was imputed to him by his faith and by his belief. The scriptures tell us that, or Brother Ram comes along and tells us this and helps us see this, that what God did when he said to Adam, if thou will, you know, then, so, but he didn't do that to Abraham. He come along to Abraham and he didn't say, Abraham, if you do good, then I'll bless you and all that. He come along to Abraham and said, I've done it. I have blessed you, period, done. Right. And so Abraham believed that, and the scripture said that righteousness was imputed to Abraham by faith, not by works. Because mm-hmm. See, Satan's expecting, oh, you know, it's all about works and all that. And so he's thinking, well, if you don't do good, you're going to be obliterated. And here's a guy that didn't do nothing, and yet God said he's justified and he's righteous. See, so God is adding more to his story of what's going on. And so here's Abraham and Sarah his wife, and Sarah's standing there and she lies to God to his face,
yeah.
Right? And yet she doesn't die. Mm-hmm. God doesn't kill her. Brother Van said he couldn't kill her because she's part of Abraham. So here's another case where mercy's being shown. By this time, Satan's probably freaking out. Because
yeah.
He's seen all these cases where people do things. Abraham laughed. Abraham lied. Yeah. But he didn't get obliterated. Here's Sarah. She lied right to the face of God and didn't get obliterated.
Right.
What's going on? Satan must have been saying, you're not doing to them like you did to me.
Right.
See? Because he had never seen that before, mercy in heaven. So now, you find out that she couldn't be killed because she was part of Abraham. When you come along, you find the story of Joseph. And you know, Joseph was the spiritual one. He was the Christ among them. And they rejected him. He was a type of Christ. How that he was loved of his father, but hated of his brethren. And so his brethren sold him into Egypt. And he went down into the dungeon, into the pit. And then was exalted from there to the highest position in the land other than Pharaoh himself. Right? That was a type of Christ. Christ was hated of his brethren, went into the grave, into the pit, come out exalted to the highest position. And so eventually Jesus will reveal himself to his brethren. And the ones who rejected him will realize that they had to reject him in order for him to preserve life. And that's what happened to Joseph. He went down and became the leader of Egypt. And so then his brothers got in trouble, and they had a famine, and they needed something, and they wound up having to go right to the source of the one they rejected. And then when they finally realized who it was that was taking care of them, they thought for sure that he was going to destroy them. And he said, no, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good.
Yeah.
That's what he said. And so you find that story in there, that when his brethren should have perished, they should have perished for what they'd done. But they didn't.
Right.
See? different than the judgment that Satan got pronounced on him. And so, you find a little bit later the story of Tamar. Tamar, you remember, she married an Israeli. She was a Gentile. She married this Judah's son, and Judah's son was wicked. And so the Lord slew him, and so she, the custom was, then she had to marry the next brother so he could have seed for her and raise up a family for the name of the one that had deceased. And he didn't do what he was supposed to do, and he got slew. And so Judah said, you know what, I'm not going to give her that last son. This woman's cursed. She kills every son that she marries, so I'm not giving another one. Uh-huh. But she knew that by something struck her heart, that she had a right to that seed, to bear that man-child offspring for that genealogy. And she decided she'd do whatever she had to do to get that. And so she went and played the part of a harlot with her own father-in-law, and then became impregnated because of it. And she was more righteous because of that revelation. And so now here's a woman. She played the part of a harlot. You know what you're supposed to do to harlots?
Yep.
But they didn't. She was considered righteous.
Right.
Abraham was considered righteous? Really? You see all these people doing these things, but yet God had channels to provide them righteousness and mercy and grace. And all of this was channels of how he was pointing to this great one to come, the climax of this story,
right,
that he was going to act out all of these things, that these are all in just a partial method. He's going to come and be at that and complete and full. And so you find out that happened to Tamar. Then you get over here and you find Rahab. And she really was a harlot. Mm-hmm. And you know what you should do to harlots? You know, they should be stoned. They should be destroyed because of what that. I'm talking about from the judgment of God in the Old Testament. And yet, she wasn't destroyed. She actually married a captain, a well-known man in Israel, and had children by him after being a harlot. Right? After being a harlot. This defies everything we know of about keeping seed pure and all that. And yet here it is. Somehow God has a way, and it was because that she took those spies in and she protected them. And so she received mercy. Okay? And so there's another case of it. You get over here and you find Ruth. Now these women are all Gentiles. And every one of these that I'm referring to, these women, the seed of Christ came through. So when it said this woman's seed will bruise the head of the serpent seed, it came through these women,
right,
that we're talking about. And they were Gentiles, and it had to be Gentiles in these stories to show you and I that we as a Gentile bride, that God, that no, though we had to play the part of a harlot, or maybe we were harlots at one point or something like that, that God has a plan of redemption, that even back there he was able to stay the wrath of God temporarily, but that was the type of one to come who would stay the wrath of God permanently.
Yeah, right.
No matter what we are, God can, under his blood, he can take those things away.
Amen.
And so Ruth was a Moabite. Moabites, the enemies of Israel, right? And so she shouldn't have been counted in nothing. And you find out, though, that she clave to her mother-in-law, and because of that, she married the kinsman redeemer and brought forth David's grandpa, I think it was, Obed, and then Jesse, and then Jesse beget David. So there's that lineage again of Christ coming through another one. Mm-hmm. We find out the story of Esther. Now, she wasn't necessarily a Gentile, but this problem came up with Esther, and this king's right-hand man was going to destroy. Now remember, who was God's right-hand man in heaven? Highest angel. Right? So who's Haman? Haman is a tithe.
Right.
So Haman's the right-hand man, and Haman's got this evil plot, and he's going to make it to where the king's word can't even be reversed.
Right?
Right? And use that king's word to destroy the wife of the king. Think about it. He's a shrewd fella. He's gonna, you know, and so Ruth should have perished with all of her people, but she didn't.
Right?
Right? She didn't do that. She didn't perish with him. You come along, you find the story of David, a rejected king, a man
after God's own heart. Amen?
Right.
He did took another man's wife and had him killed and should have died.
Right.
Should have died, but didn't. Right?
Right?
Was God breaking his own law? No. He was providing these channels of mercy, an attribute that Satan had never noticed before.
Amen.
Boy, I bet Satan wishes he could have access to mercy.
Amen.
Right.
You can.
Right.
It's available for you right now.
That's right.
And Satan, you know what? So Satan thinks, you know what? If I can't have that inheritance of God, that ability to create, to be, that's the very gene of God.
Yeah.
That's what makes sons and daughters of God. And listen, we're coming to this. We're coming to this. We are children of God. That means we've got his gene in us. That means we're something higher than Satan. Right? Something Satan can never be. He cannot be son or daughter. That means he cannot have the gene of God. But you and I have the gene of God. And that gene has something to do with creative ability.
Yeah.
Think about it. That's what's flowing through your veins. Brother Ram said, if you have any part of God in y'all, you can speak a world in existence and go and live on it.
Yeah.
See? So Satan, you know, he's like, well, you know what? If I can't have that, nobody's going to have it.
Right.
So he set out to do everything he can to stop God's people from receiving this, but he had never noticed that mercy was an attribute. He'd never seen that displayed, so God had one over on him. So David, man after God's heart, but yet had done what he did, and he should have died and didn't die. And you see, David brought forth Solomon, and Solomon, you know, he did all the things he did was good, but he also got off at the end or whatever. And yet God used him as a type of a millennium, because Solomon had a reign of peace.
Yeah.
Where David had to fight all these wars. Then when Solomon came along, Solomon had a reign of peace.
Right, right.
Where they didn't have to make instruments of war and to practice war so much like they did. See, instrument of peace and brought peace. And that was a type of Christ coming after this seven church ages, Christ coming for 1,000 years, 1,000-year millennium of peace, where Satan is bound and can't do anything. And remember, Satan's bound by a chain of circumstance because he ain't got nobody to work with.
Right, right.
Think about that. Hope this is causing you to think and dig, and you're thinking, wait a minute, you know what? This is right. If I'm a son of God, I've got something in me that Satan can't touch.
Man.
Yep.
And it's the thing he coveted.
Uh-huh.
It's the thing he wanted. And he'll never have it. So he'll never get one over on us in that realm.
Right.
Yeah. But we have to believe. We have to move into that realm of that expression of what it is that makes us sons and daughters of God.
Yeah.
And so, you see, like I said a while ago, Satan must have really been freaking out now when he sees all this and thinking, what is God doing?
Uh-huh.
He's not being fair. He was judgment to me, but now he's showing all this to these people here. And like I said, it's because they're his children and he's not a child of God. He's not a son of God. All of these that I was talking about should have perished in their struggle that they were going through and didn't.
Yeah.
But God somehow rescued them in their struggles. And it was all a type of how Christ would save humanity and come to his people at the end in Christ Jesus. So all of these people we just mentioned, there was great chapters in this story, in this book we're talking about, this story being told where God was adding greatness to this. And why was he at? Why was each one of these things great? Because every time God showed mercy in a certain way, that meant Christ would have to fulfill it.
Yeah.
So shed blood, he'd have to shed blood, right?
Uh-huh.
If Adam had to take his, then he would have to take the church to himself, see? And so when Abraham, when Sarah couldn't be killed because she's part of Abraham, Christ, see? Church can't be killed because they're part of a Christ. All of these things were types and shadows. David, a rejected king. Christ, a rejected king,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
All these Gentile women and how their relationship with kings or with their attitude towards seed that belongs to them and those sorts of things. All of that's the type of Christ and his bride. So every one of these things was prophetic. And every time God did it, that laid something else on the shoulders of this one who's the climax of the book that he was going to have to fulfill. So every time these things happened, it was building a great climax, a great plot coming in this book that, or this story that would come to a great resurrection. And that's exactly what it is. So That's what they were pointing to. God was typing out the things that he would do in Jesus Christ. So all of these examples I gave, all of these people should have died. They should have perished in their thing. So, you know, Adam and Eve, they should have died, but they didn't. God provided a way for them but yet they perished in this earth. They died as humans. They you could say in a way that when Adam was able to do that and God didn't destroy her because now Adam had taken that sin too, so God didn't destroy either one of them, but he just stuck them out of the garden. You could say that was redemption in a minor form, and it was. But it wasn't powerful enough to not die. And certainly if it died, it wasn't powerful enough to resurrect.
Right.
And see, and so when we come along and you got Enoch who walked with God and he was raptured, but there's another type that was had to be fulfilled. That there would be a people at the end time that would walk with God and they'd be raptured just before judgment. And then Brother Branham comes along and tells us that Noah was a type of the Jews. And they're carried through the tribulation period over the judgment like Noah was. See, all of these things fit in their place and tell this great story. And so, Noah should have perished with those people, but he didn't. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord, right? And God provided a way for him. And so Abraham, he laughed. He laughed when God told him about his offspring. He laughed. And he lied twice, at least twice that we know of. And why? He should have perished, but he didn't perish. Sarah should have died, but she couldn't because she's a part of Abraham. Joseph's brother should have died, but Christ was acting out how he was going to go to his brother at the end who would reject him. They'd have to reject Christ, and then he'd come back at the end. So there was their avenue. So God is giving avenues of safety and redemption to all these people throughout the Old Testament in ways because they were typing what he was going to do in a major way over here when Christ would come on the cross. So they were all like that. Tamar should have died, but she didn't because she had that desire for that seed and God honored her. Rahab was a harlot, but she hid the spies and she had the token. And so she was saved because, I mean, think about what this is saying to us over here at the end time. You could have such an ever filthy life, but if you can get the token.
Amen.
If you can just get that token, right?
Amen.
And that token will come if you have the right attitude toward God's messengers.
That's it. Amen.
Think about it. Right attitude toward God's messengers. God will say, okay, since you've took my messengers in, you've treated them well, let me tell you what you need to do. And then be obedient to that.
Right.
See, she should have, but God made a way. Ruth being a Moabite, she should have had no part of that genealogy of Israel, but out of her attitude toward her mother-in-law and to that belief system and so forth, it provided her the route right to become the wife of the kinsman redeemer. And so again, this was how God was going to redeem back everything that was Naomi's husband's possession, but he had to do it through a kinsman redeemer, and this kinsman redeemer, in order to do that, he had to take Ruth. Mm-hmm. See? So in order for Christ to go back to the Jews, he's got to have a Gentile wife. And through her, he'll get back to them. See? Only through that wife will he get back to that Jew. Mm-hmm. And so she shouldn't have been part of it, but look at how it happened. God provided a way for her. Esther, a type of the bride, she should have died with the rest of her people when that evil plot rose up. That's what would have happened. But she caught a revelation of her position with her husband, the king. She finally realized, come death or whatever, I got to go to the king. And it secured her and her people. Amen? So there you have it. David, as I said, he should have died, but God had made a way for him and used him as a type of Christ. Solomon the same way. So all of these people were acting out redemption in a small way. But they all died.
That's right.
They all told a story of redemption, how God made a way where they should have perish, but didn't. But yet they all died, and they all lay in the grave. And there they were. So you see, God couldn't do much with that, right? Because the curse of sin is death, right? The curse of sin is death, and there they lay.
Yeah.
Even though they were types of Christ. But Jesus, he was the one to fulfill the whole thing, and when he died, he rose again.
That's right.
Amen. No one of these other people had ever done what Jesus did. When they all lay, no matter what their life, how glorious it was, and how powerful Moses' life was and all that, they all went to the grave and laid right there. But Jesus was the climax of the story. We find out in the Old Testament that someone has to take our sins away from us, far away. And Jesus was the only one that could do this. I think you may have that pulled up on there. Leviticus chapter 16, 1 through 10, and then verse 21. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of his two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not. Now this is talking about the Day of Atonement. When they go in at the end of the Jewish year, the last Feast of Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles, so the Feast of Atonements, where they go in once a year. And this is what this is talking about. So he says, speak to Aaron, thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil. So don't go in there all the time, just once a year. Mm-hmm. Right? Within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with the young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh. There's breeches, okay, for, you know, not women, but. And he shall be girded with linen girdle, and with the linen mitre upon shall he be attired. And these are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. So Aaron has to offer this first one for himself, right? Which is for himself, to make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats. Now this is where we're going to get to. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats. And one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Now remember, once God takes it to himself, it's his. And usually it's sacrifice, unless it can be redeemed somehow. It's sacrifice. So they cast lots on these two goats. And the lot falls on one goat to go to the Lord to be sacrificed, and the other one is a scapegoat. Yeah. Okay? And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Amen. Now let's go to verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Amen. And so the concept here is that I used to look at that and I'm thinking, well, you know, which one's, I mean, Christ died, but then, and I come along and Brother Branham tells about it. And this is a sermon called Living, You Love Me, Dying. I can't remember the exact name of it, but it just says Living, Dying, Buried here. So he says they had a sin offering at the cleansing of the sanctuary, which happened that one time a year. And that sin offering was that they took two goats. One goat was killed, and the other goat had the sins placed upon the head of the live goat
upon the dead goat, of the placed upon the head of the dead goat upon the live goat. And remember, Jesus was a sheep, he was a lamb, but in this case, he became a goat. He was righteous because he was God, a sheep, but he became a goat, sin, that he might be the sin offer for you and me, from a sheep to a goat. And Jesus was represented in both animals, both goats. For one, he had to die for the atonement. And the second, the sins from the atonement was put upon the scapegoat. And the scapegoat took the sins of the people and went far into the wilderness to bear the sins of the people. What was it? It was the death and burial of the Lord Jesus, dying. He's living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. He took the sins of the people upon him and carried them plumb down into the lowest of Hades. He was the sin offering, and he had the sin of the people, and he died for them. And also the sins were placed upon him, and he took our sins away so far that God can never see them no more. Now think of that. Oh, the church could scream hallelujah for such a Savior. So Jesus was both goats. One that died for the sins of the people, and then those sins was placed upon the other goat, and that other goat carried the sins into the wilderness far away where, and I'm going to say it this way, and just the way that the Lord allowed me to see that when I was looking at that, carry them way off into the wilderness where there is nobody.
Right.
Where that sin can't be an influence, can't be remembered no more, can't be seen no more.
Yeah.
Right? And so he was saying that Jesus was that other goat too. He was the scapegoat because he took our sins down into hell, took them to a place where they can't come back no more, because
right,
that's where Satan's going to be. That's his is, and that's down in that realm. And so he takes them down in there, never to come back, be seen no more, totally done in the sea of God's forgetfulness.
Yep.
So somebody had to take our sins and carry them far away. And so we realize, if you think about it, when Jesus was here, I'll illustrate it this way. Every man is like he's got a little box. I don't have one around here that I could use. Yes, I do. So every man's got this box right here. And if you're a sinner, you got sin in that box.
Uh-huh.
Right?
Right?
Jesus had a box, but there was no sin in it.
Right.
Right? So when he hung on Calvary, right, our sins was put in his box.
Yeah.
So he became that scapegoat. So he takes this box and he goes into hell with it, taking our sin to a place where it can't come back no more.
Right.
And puts that sin back upon the devil.
That's right.
Right? And so when he comes up in the resurrection, he comes up with an empty box.
That's right.
Right? Because the scripture says, to those who look for him shall he appear the second time without sin,
uh-huh,
unto salvation.
That's right.
So he'll appear to you right now if you want to see him as the holy righteous one who died and took your sins far away and come back. And when you can look at him and you can see no sins in him, no fault in him, then you can be free from your sins.
Amen.
Right? Because he took them. But the point is he carried those far away and now Adam couldn't carry them.
Right.
Because Adam already had sin in the box.
That's right.
He had his own sin in there. So he couldn't take no bodies and go.
Uh-huh.
He wasn't fit. But Christ could.
Right.
Christ had an empty box, and so we just got along and stuck our sins, just put them right in there, and he packs them right down into that dimension. And when he comes back empty, mm-hmm, it's finished.
Yep.
Think about it. So now, those other people weren't fit to do it, but let's just pretend for a moment that maybe they could. You can say, well, Adam, I gave my sin to him. It's on him, and he took it for me. He died and carried that. He put it in with his box, and he took it. And now you're sitting there waiting. Where's Adam? Mm-hmm. I thought he'd come back with an empty box. He can't. Because he isn't the resurrection in himself. He's not the resurrection life, so he couldn't come back. But Jesus could.
Man.
This is why Easter is so important to us.
Yeah.
Because we're, no matter what we represent, how much Christ works in all the lives of everybody else, there was only one man who had an empty box,
right,
that had no sin in it, that we could put our sin upon him, and he could take that
and not just lay there.
Right.
Not just stay there.
That's right.
Because here's the thing. True justification means you never did it in the first place. Remember that? We've talked about that many times. And the scripture says he was delivered for our offenses. So he would die and go for our offenses. But if he just laid right there, we wouldn't be justified.
Uh-huh.
So the scripture says he was delivered for our offenses, but raised for our justification. He was raised from our for our justification. So the point is if somebody dies and carries your sins far away for you, and you can say, well, see, I'm free from sin. My box is empty.
Right.
Yeah, because you gave it to the other guy and he took it for you. But there's still a record of what you did because that guy still, there's proof that he took it down there. Mm-hmm. See? So you can be forgiven and have a clean box,
right.
But you can never be justified because there's a story still to tell there that that guy had your sin and took it for you. But when Jesus raised for our justification, now there's no evidence. There's an empty tomb over there, and there's no evidence. There's no person in that other dimension down there that Satan can come along and say, he's over there because of you.
Uh-huh. Right.
Satan can't say that. You see what I mean?
Right.
He can't say that because there's no proof. And you're standing here with a clean box.
Amen.
Jesus has a clean box. And now you've got a clean box because he took yours away. And he come back. And he's righteous. And you're righteous. And Satan's like, well, I got no evidence. I know they're guilty, but there's no evidence. Has to be in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And I can't find another witness. See? It's important that your confession be in agreement with God's word.
Amen.
By his stripes I'm healed. He is my Savior. I'm free. I'm righteous. See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
To make sure your confession, or he's the high priest of your profession, to say what he says, because when you do that, you see, then Satan's got no evidence.
Right.
But if he comes along and says, you know what, Daniel, you did it. And you're like, well, yeah, I did. You're right. I did. I lied that time, or I sinned, or I stole, or whatever. And he's like, I got you. But if you're like, look, Satan,
right.
My box is empty.
Amen.
Christ made it empty. You know, there it is. I'm free. He's got no evidence.
That's right.
So that's why that scapegoat had to be that way. Somebody had to take these things, and all these people that we gave glory to their lives because of what God was doing, and it was types and shadows of redemption. They in themselves could not come back with an empty box. But there was one who could.
That's right.
And that's why we're here today celebrating.
Yes. Amen.
Because of him. Because he did take those things and he did come back with a clean slate and make it so that we are justified. There's no record against you.
Amen.
Amen. I know Satan hammers you all the time, and you probably only 0.1% of the time that you actually grasp that and realize, I'm totally free. I have no marks against me. But that's the truth. But Satan don't want you knowing that. You know, knowledge is power, right?
Mm-hmm.
See, if I knew what the stock market was going to do this week, I could probably be a millionaire before the end of the week is out. I know I could.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
If I had that knowledge, right? If I knew that this nation was going to be blown up tomorrow, I could be somewhere else tomorrow and I wouldn't be blown up with it.
Right.
See, knowledge is power. So the knowledge, the revelation is power to know that Satan, you can't touch me, and the wrath of God is not coming my way.
Right.
Because Jesus took my sin in his box all the way down to the other, that dimension, and now God can't even see it.
Yep.
So God can't testify to it, and you're not going to testify to it because you got faith in the atonement.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So Satan's the only one standing there holding the bag.
That's right.
That's the accuser. And he got nothing. You know what? He's found as a false witness.
Right? That's right.
Now, God did that because he had creative power. He can make this happen. He didn't have to obliterate his children. He had one over on Satan. He could come along and act out redemption in all these ways and still meet his own law and yet remove all the evidence and make you righteous. And not only righteous, as I said a few weeks ago, not only cleanse you, but actually give you enough of him that you can sit on the throne and rule and reign with him. Wow. That's what he's doing. And so he come up in the resurrection. He totally proved that we are free from all sin and death and the curse of it. Because he should have, from all intents and purposes, Satan probably thought, well, he's going to lay there too. But he didn't lay there and come out. Mm-hmm. Come out of the resurrection, in the resurrection. So now because he lives, we live. You're not going to get anywhere in life if you don't accept that life of Jesus Christ and live according to that promise. Because he said, because I live, ye shall live also.
That's right.
He had went through in those scriptures where he said, I'm going to ask the Father to send you a comforter. Right? Because evidently you need to be comforted.
That's right.
And a little bit later he says, I'm not going to leave you comfortless.
That's right.
For I will come to you.
Amen.
He is the comforter. And another scripture says, the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. And this scripture said, which is the Spirit of truth. So the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, and the Holy Ghost are all one and the same. And he says, I will come to you. And he said, in that day, you'll know, right, that I'm in you and you're in me. You know, we just read the scriptures there. So in that day, you will know. And this is what's important to us, because you, when he resurrected and said, because I live, you live. Now you are a daily Easter. You're an Easter yourself, because that resurrection power, this whole act of sin being taken and pushed into a place, and righteousness prevailing. That life is now that accomplished those things is now available for you to live. And so now you live by that life. And so on a daily basis, even though you're in a flesh that still hinders and everything else hinders, your mind hinders and all that, but you've got a life down inside you that has the ability to conquer sin.
Amen.
You have something inside you that can take that sin, take it far away, and come back living the life of the Holy Ghost, rejoicing free from sin. Mm-hmm. So you are the resurrection. You have it in you.
Yep.
And so by you having that resurrection in you, you have power to take sin out of your life, stick it off in that other dimension by faith, and live by the Holy Ghost by faith, free from sin.
Right.
See what I'm saying? So you have the ability to overcome these things in your life that makes you do things that you shouldn't do.
Yeah.
By that resurrection power, you can say, you know what? I'm going through a terrible trial. Maybe I'm tempted with things I shouldn't look at. I'll use that as an example. Maybe that's what I'm doing. You know what? The Holy Ghost can take that fault and that failure and that sin, can take it and shove it into that other dimension, can take it and lay it on that lamb,
right,
or that goat in that case, because he became goat,
right,
can take it and lay it on his head, transfer it to that goat, knowing that Jesus was that goat for you,
right,
transfer that by faith in your mind. Take that sin, that failure, that fault, lay it upon his head, know that he took it to that other dimension, and when he comes back, a clean spirit,
uh-huh,
without sin, and you receive that in your heart, and you will live by that.
Amen.
And you're no longer looking at those things you shouldn't look at, or whatever it is, the problem is you're trying to overcome.
Right.
And when you do that, you're showing the resurrection.
Amen. That's right.
You're showing, because without Christ, you can't do that.
That's right.
Just remember, you got something like that in your life or whatever it may be. You can't overcome those things without Christ. But with Christ, if that happens, then what's happening there is Easter is being declared in your life. Resurrection power is being expressed in you each day when you overcome sin in your life. Amen. We thank God for it.
Amen.
If it wasn't for that, Christianity wouldn't be worth anything.
That's exactly right. Amen.
Right? It wouldn't be worth anything. Just to know of a historical God and make some empty confession and go out and do the same thing.
Right.
What power is there in that?
No.
How can I expect that God to resurrect me at the end if he can't even fix what's wrong with me now?
Amen.
You see what I mean? But we live... We serve a living Christ who's able to do these things. He does it over and over and over, and he'll do it for you right now. But you, by faith, you've got to take that's in your life that's amiss and put it on Calvary.
Amen.
Just walk up to him, and if you say, Lord, I'm sorry, I repent, but I'm having to put my sin in your box
for
you to take it. And by faith, you do that. You take it to Calvary, knowing that when you put it there, he took it to that other dimension. And then you look for him coming. You watch him rise up free from sin. And you take him and embrace him and let that life be what lives in you from now on. Thanking him because he's taken away those things in your life. And you're not, that old life is not attributed to you anymore.
Man.
That's what you do. That's overcoming power. And because of that Christianity, those the other religions don't have this. They don't have that. But because of that, that makes a difference. That's why we can rejoice knowing that when I see him rise up in me and say, don't do that. That's wrong. You get that right. You make that. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Because without that, you wouldn't be right. You just keep right on in the same things. There's a way that seemeth right to man, and it can be ever so religious. But without the true blood atonement and the life that was in that blood coming back upon the believer, it's worth nothing.
That's right. Amen.
But because it does come back and make a difference, that's it. And you, on your last day, last breath, holding that token in your heart, it don't make no difference what happens. You got peace. You can meet God rejoicing because of faith. And the atonement of what he's done for you. I hope this morning that I've tried to make it plain what happened on Calvary when he did what the rest of them couldn't do and how he come back with a message. This whole story, and that's why I said this message is the greatest. Even today's even a greater portion than what it was 2,000 years. That was it, but it's even more now because we're taking that resurrection that he had at that time and we're repeatedly in the face of everyone around us able to live a life of Christ, repeatedly showing that he did come out of the grave.
Yeah.
Because he overcome those things and come forth, and we overcome in our day by that Spirit. So we're continually pointing back and showing he's alive, and I'm forgiven. Right? Amen. And so we're glad for that. That's what we're looking for. So we become an Easter every day. You know, this end time message is an Easter in itself.
Right.
Because in this hour, we were supposed to be dead in denominational teachings.
Yeah.
We were supposed to be dead with no hope for a rapture whatsoever.
That's right.
But Christ came on and was displayed. And first he was raised up out of history. Right? Shown on the platform, Christ manifested before us in the life of a prophet in this day. And now, because of that, now there's a bride who lives above denominational beliefs and death.
Yeah.
Right? So we, the message is, and we as the bride of Christ is a declaration of Easter. The resurrection power working in his people. Quickening power, Brother Ram said. The quickening power that could stop you from your sin, that's the same quickening power that he's going to call you for someday.
Amen.
Amen. So we are a declaration of this Easter, this resurrection power in us. Amen. So when we leave here today, just take that thought with you to realize that no matter what Satan sends your way, Christ was your Easter. He was your resurrection. And no matter what it is, if you have to on a daily basis, you do this. Take what's wrong and give it to him.
Yes.
Give it to him. Surely, we know that it's our sin that he took. Mm-hmm. Just like Brother Branham when he went into that little place there and that woman, police officer, and with his arm around a girl and a drunk woman and different men there and all that. And he's like, God, why don't you just wipe the thing off the earth? And the Lord said, come over here. Pulled him over to the side. He saw a vision of his sins going up and striking Jesus. And he said, is that my sins that did that? Yes. See, it's our sin. Every time that you give in to that thing you shouldn't, that's your sin and it goes to him. See, he has to defend that. And so, but when you come to him on a daily basis, if you have troubles, go to him and say, Lord, I have to do this again. And take it to him. And by faith, watch him dissolve it. Take it to that place and put it in the sea of forgiveness. And I may have said this before, and you've probably heard it, but I remember Perry Green talking about having to, I'm going to tell it the best I can remember. He,
he had an issue in his life that he kept dealing with, and he'd repent of it, and it kept bothering me, and he'd repent of it, and he'd get back and forth, and he wanted to talk to Brother Branham about it, and I guess he was, I don't know if he was afraid or whatever, but at some point, he was with Brother Branham, and I think Brother Branham mentioned to him, hey, you know, and so he told Brother Branham what it was, and what it was, he said, you know, he's a married man, but he would think back about maybe somebody, some girl that he knew in high school or something like that, and in his mind, he would think, you know, well, if I was her and I said this, and maybe she'd do that, and then I'd do this, and she'd do that. And you know what he was talking about? He was thinking about, well, imagining what it would have been like for to been with this person in a way he shouldn't.
Right.
Okay? Now, you just have to go listen to it. And he was worried about it because he kept repenting over it, and he kept being bothered by that. And Brother Branham told him, he said, Brother Perry, he said, every time you come to the Lord and repent of that, he said, it's just like it's the first time. No matter how many times that he had been saying, Lord, here I am again. I'm sorry. I'm having to stick this back in your box again today for you to take down in that dimension. And we go, oh, this is 100th time I've come to him with this problem. And thinking, oh, he don't even want to see me no more. But Brother Ram said, and think about it. When you come up and you say, cry, Lord, here it is, and you walk away and you repent of it, and he takes that and he sticks it down in that lowest dimension of Hades where God don't even remember it. Now he don't even remember it.
Right.
And then you have to come back another time because Satan's still messing with you. You try to come back and say, Lord, here it is again. And the Lord's like, what are you talking about again? This is the first time you've come to me. This is what he was saying. It's just like you came the first time because he put it in the sea of forgiveness all that time. I mean, he heard the testimony of the girl that was coming up in the prayer line and saw the Lord discerning the thoughts, and she had been sneaking around smoking.
Right.
And knew that when she got up before Brother Branham that he was going to expose that, and her parents were sitting in the audience. And she got to repented of it while she was in the prayer line.
Yeah.
Repented of it when she came up before Brother Branham, he never mentioned one thing about it.
Right.
And that's what Harry Green, I think it was, when he was talking about the woman who was up before Brother Branham, and she had been committing adultery, and her husband was out here, and he exposed it, you know, and this man hollers and like that, and the man's coming up on the platform, and Brother Branham turns to him and says, you're guilty of the same thing,
yeah.
You know, and Brother Perry said, he was running, and he said, I don't know, but I believe there were skid marks on that place, because that husband,
right.
You know, whoa, because Brother Branham exposed him too, and so he asked Brother Branham, he said, Brother Branham, how do you know somebody's repented of something? How do you know? And he said, well, it's simple. God don't show it to me.
Amen.
See? You and I can't do that.
That's right.
But God can.
That's right.
And everything that God can do, we've got to accept it by faith and act on it as though it's though. Mm-hmm. Be like Abraham, right? And so when he said he took our sins far away and he come back, oh, you're justified, then I'm justified. Mm-hmm. I don't feel like it. I heard a testimony this week of a sister, and she was talking to Brother Branham, and he said, sister, she was talking about how she didn't feel. He said, sister, I think it was 90% of the time, I forget the percentage, but it was pretty high. He said, sister, 90% of the time, I don't feel saved myself. It ain't feelings we go by.
That's right.
There's a lot of times I don't feel saved.
Mm-hmm.
I spend most of my time saying, what am I going to do something for the Lord? I want to do something for the Lord, right? Brother Branham's shaking his head. We want to do something for God. You don't feel like you get anything done for him.
Right.
But Satan constantly pounding you. And every once in a while, the Lord lets you see, catches you up in his fear. And just for a moment, you see, and you go, oh, it's so wonderful. I'm free from sin. And then you have to come back, and Satan pounding, bombarding you. But just how many's ever experienced that? Yes, sir. You get caught up, and you realize such a clear, vivid, oh, it's all truth, you know, and it's so, there it is, and there's such liberty. Just remember, when you leave here, that's what you go to.
Amen.
Yeah,
all the time. Right. That's what you go to. Satan don't want you to think about that.
That's right.
Brother, sister, we can't fail. If we're children of God, we cannot fail. He has us wrapped up. You know, I'm trying to quit, but I go into work and they put this sign on the door and it says no weapons. It shows a gun. And every morning when I go in and I see that and I see it says no weapons, and I just keep right on. So no weapon formed against you shall prosper. That's what I see. So I thank God for that sign because it reminds me no weapon formed against me is going to prosper.
Amen.
Right?
not even kidney stones, if that's what they are.
Right.
No weapon formed against God's people can prosper.
Amen. Right.
Amen. Because of resurrection power. Amen. And that's what we rejoice in. No matter what people say, you know something has resurrected in you. You know something died and something rose up in its stead that seeks righteousness. Mm-hmm. You know that. You know something's different. Right? And because that's there, he said, because I live, you live, and that's what you're doing. When you have that there, you're living. You do everything you can to live by that which rose up in the place of what you used to be. Do everything you can to express that and live that according to that. And that's Christ. Amen. So God bless you. That's just what the Lord gave me to share with you today. I don't know what happened a while ago. Satan hit me and I just for a moment. But anyway, that's it. Are you happy?
Amen.
I am. I'm glad for the resurrection.
Yes.
Amen. If we didn't go in a rapture today, and it don't have to be on, don't get me wrong, it don't have to be on Easter morning. Okay? Right. You know, when he died, there was an earthquake. And everybody knew it.
Yep.
When he resurrected, there was an earthquake. But I don't see where anybody knew it. Until after. He said there was an earthquake, but didn't say anything. So it almost looks like that earthquake happened when he resurrected. Nobody really knew it, or maybe they did. But his resurrection power isn't so much like what people would think. It's a lot of times secret. Like Brother Branham said, the mystery of the age being the baptism of the Holy Ghost without sensation.
Yeah.
Right. But you know.
Right.
You know, and I'll just go ahead and say it this way. If you're Christ and you resurrect, you obviously know. But if you went to the tomb and you saw it, you might say, like the disciples did, you might say, well, I don't know what they've done, you know, still in unbelief. But when he came to that room and he met them, they met him after the resurrection. And once they met him after the resurrection, they knew he was alive. And that's you. When you know you've met him, you know he's alive. Amen. We're glad for that. Let's let the musicians come. We'll pray just for a moment. Lord, as we come to the end of the service this morning, we're thankful for this resurrection we talked about, Lord, not that it was just something 2,000 years ago, but it's still alive today. You here present with your people, showing yourself alive, making them overcomers to everything that this Satan and sin would try to put upon them. We thank you, Lord, for that. We just want to commit our lives to you as we go forward. Lord, each Easter we look with anticipation that perhaps that would be the time you would call us, but regardless of what the day is that you call, Lord, in the days ahead, we're just looking to you, Lord, to cause this resurrection to be alive in us even more so. Lord, that we could be like the little red robin, as I heard Brother Brown talking about, that little brown bird that went up to the cross and tried to pull the nails out and got blood on his chest. And Lord, that's the way I feel, and your prophet felt, that that's what I want. I want to have your blood sprinkled across my chest, across my heart, showing that I have tried to stand for the gospel and preserve what you have done for your people. And I ask God that you'd help each one of us when it's in the days where the battles are thick and heavy and Satan is breathing down our neck. I pray, God, that you allow us to be faithful and true and stand, Lord, with that shield of that blood of Jesus Christ across our heart, never wavering. And Lord, we'll do that and commit the rest to you. We just commit our future into your hands and ask these things now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand. We're just saying worship to the Lord just for a little while, just however long you feel led. We're not in a hurry.